Amen. What a wonderful song, and truly very applicable to what we are going to be looking at tonight in Judges chapter 2. So with that, let's go before the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study for tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, once again for the opportunity and the privilege we have as your children to come before you tonight, to humble ourselves before the King of Glory, to lift our voices up in worship and praise, and even to remind ourselves in that glorious hymn of old, "Trust and Obey." That's what we're going to be seeing tonight. We learn from the Israelites and the history of the Old Testament that when we fail to do that, that is when problems arise. So, Father, I pray that as we just sang, we would now hear these words continue to echo in our hearts and minds. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply what we learned tonight to our hearts so that we may more effectively live for Christ in this world. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. May you fill us with your wisdom as we come to your word seeking your truth. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I would encourage you to turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And as I mentioned at the beginning, if you were here last week, we got into the first chapter of the book of Judges. And does anybody remember what sort of the theme of chapter 1 was? I'll give you a hint. It kind of is like what the theme of chapter 2 is up on the screen, but a little different. Heath? Oh, no? Oh, you put your... Okay. Anybody? So that's kind of like just a general overview, but chapter 1 focused on a certain depravity. Does anybody remember what it was? That's the application. So physical depravity, right? We looked at how the Israelites did not fully obey the Lord. They did not have victory in battle. We looked at the life of Caleb, and we saw some of the decisions he made were a little bit questionable. He had to get corrected by his daughter and sort of given a little bit of wisdom, reflecting that he wasn't really on par of where he should be. So we see that Israel was really starting to decline, but it was really focused on these physical aspects, right? Looking at war and not taking the enemies and pushing them out of the land. So there was this full obedience to God, right? Focusing on the outward and the effects. Well, as we come to Judges chapter 2, we're going to see another side, essentially to the same coin, and that is depravity, but as it pertains to spiritual depravity. We're not going to be looking at the Israelites per se, like we did last week, and not driving out the enemies, though it's going to be mentioned. We're going to be looking at their worship. What were they worshiping? Who were they worshiping? What was their relationship with God? What did that look like? So we're learning from the book of Judges. And remember, chapters 1 and 2 are the introduction, essentially. They are going to set us up for the entire book, which is Israel spiraling out of control. And it is established on these two chapters, where we have Israel does not have a heart to fully follow God, and they do not have a heart to rightly worship God. And then everything else that comes through the book is a result of that. So the book is yelling at us, don't go this way, because this is what it leads to, a spiraling effect where we just go farther and farther and farther. And that, Heath, is what I believe you were referring to. The end application last week was all the effects of sin. It drains our love for God and all of those things. By the way, forgive my voice. No idea what's going on with it, but, you know, it is what it is. Maybe something like that. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So again, understanding this context is going to help us, because as you and I as Christians think about how do we effectively live for the Lord and what are some of the pitfalls that you and I need to watch out for, it's not just are we fully obedient to the Lord, but it's also are we worshiping the Lord rightly? Are there idols in our life? Entertainment, the world, pleasures, all those kinds of things. Because the book of Judges says this is what's going to set Israel on the trajectory where they spiral deeper and deeper into sin. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 to get our time started together this evening. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the angel of Yahweh went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh." So one of the things that we have to understand about the book of Judges is that it's not strictly chronological, at least at the beginning. Because if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, after the death of who? Joshua, which means that everything that sort of took place after that is what the Israelites did. The battles that they fought. Remember, we looked at Judah and Simeon coming together to go fight against the enemies that were still in the land. So chapter 1 takes place after the death of Joshua. But here in chapter 2, we have the angel of the Lord coming to Gilgal, which if you went up from Gilgal to Bochim, rather. But if you look at verse 6, what does it say of chapter 2? When Joshua dismissed. Wait a second, I thought he died in chapter 1, verse 1, right? So what we have to understand is the book of Judges is not giving us a chronological narrative of all the events, at least in the first two chapters, but rather it's giving us details. It's giving us information. It's saying, I'm not worried about what happened in the right order. I just want you to know what happened. And he's categorizing events just like the Gospels. All the Gospels don't line up exactly the same with all the events in order, because the Gospel writers are trying to make a point. So they'll bring in things that fit in line with their overall theme. That's what the writer of Judges is doing here. In his introduction, he's saying, after Joshua died, here's what the Israelites did, and here's where their failure was. They didn't fully obey the Lord after the leader died. But then we're coming to chapter 2, and he says, but here's something else that happened when Joshua was still alive, but right before he died, right? So he's showing us what the setting and the context is during this time. So Joshua is still alive when chapter 2 begins, but it's right before he dies. And what happens in these verses, verses 1 through 5, is it says in verse 1 that an angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Does anybody remember what's significant about Gilgal? Penny? Yes, exactly. That's where they consecrated themselves. So that was the first place when they crossed the Jordan that they made a camp at. So we got to remember that, because it carries great significance, right? Remember that as you get further into the Old Testament, when you start reading the prophets, when you start reading about Gilgal, you got to remember, oh yeah, that's the place where the Israelites had victory, right? That's where they encamped when the Lord brought them first into the promised land. So we see here that an angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now the angel of the Lord here is, many commentators believe, as do I, that this is a pre-incarnate Christ, that this isn't just an angel, but that this is Christ, who is referred to as an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And believe that because in verse 1 it says, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. Well, an angel didn't do that. God did that, right? So this is Christ speaking. This is a pre-incarnate Christ coming here to the Israelites. And here's the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1. It's the faithful God. That's the first thing that is established here. Okay, and that's important for us to see how this is going to play out. God says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. God immediately reminds the Israelites why you are here. It's because I am a faithful God. Remember Joshua chapter 1. Everything that you have to look forward to is going to be because of me. I am the source of your strength and the source of your blessing. So God begins here by reminding the Israelites of who he is. And if God has been faithful to his covenant, then what should the Israelites be to the covenant? Faithful as well, right? So God establishes right here the character, the quality, right? He doesn't just tell the Israelites to do something. He says, be like me. I have been faithful. I've done what I said I would do. So you do what you said you would do, right? And in essence, God is saying, I'm the standard. Follow me. Be like me. I'm not asking you to do something that I myself do not reflect in my own character. And then God says at the end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice the word never there, right? It will not be broken. It will not be broken. God will remain faithful even when Israel is faithless. That doesn't mean that he will not bring judgment. That does not mean that there will be a time where Israel's heart would be hardened, which is what we're in right now, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. But God says, I will never, never break my covenant with you. This means that we should expect to see Israel in the book of Revelation, and we do. She shows up a couple of times, right? So God's plan with Israel, regardless of their attitude and actions, remember, this is the beginning of the book. We're about to get into a lot of Israel spiraling out of control and sinning, and yet the book begins by saying, don't forget this, Israel. No matter how bad you get, I will never break my covenant with you. Right? So that's very important for us to see. By the way, this is highlighted in many texts. Genesis 17:7, God talking to Abraham says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. God says, it's going to be forever. It's going to be forever. It's dependent on me, not on you. Forgive me, I forgot to change the text up there. But another text says, now therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So notice that this is the God who keeps his covenants. He does not break them. He does not alter them. He does not change them. I love this one. Psalm 89 verses 30 through 35. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So notice there, God says, and here he's speaking of David's descendants in Psalm 89. He says, look, David, if the Israelites, your descendants, if they veer off, I'm going to punish them. But then he says in verse 33, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God says, look, David, if Israel goes wayward, if they violate my covenant, if they transgress, I am going to punish them. But if they are punished and you see them cast into Babylon or cast into Assyria or overrun by the Romans like in the day of Jesus, don't think that that means I've turned back on my covenant. Just know that that means I am punishing them like I said I would. But God says, look to the very end and know that I will be found faithful. There will always be a remnant. So this is something that is emphasized over and over and over and over again in almost all of the prophetic books. But we see it's rooted here in Judges, in Genesis, where God says, I will be faithful to the very end. So, coming back to Judges chapter 2, we begin on a really good note. I'm faithful. I kept my end of the bargain. I brought you where I said I would. And I'm never going to break that covenant. And then we come to verse 2. And then we see the faithless people. So we go from the faithful God to the faithless people. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. Anybody who was here as we went through the Torah, remember when Moses talked about that? Where he says, you go in there and the Asherah refers to the tree trunks that were carved into this provocative looking woman, right? And they would worship that. That's the Asherah, is everywhere. Literally, all you needed was a tree. You cut the tree and then you chisel out of that an Asherah, and then you worship it. So you could literally have that everywhere. You could worship anywhere, any way you wanted at any time. And God says, when you go into the land and you see those posts that someone chiseled something out of, you cut that down and you destroy that. That's part of the covenant that was between you and me. I'm faithful to you, but you need to be faithful to me. And then we read the second half of verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. So again, Israel, we're not surprised, doesn't listen to the Lord. Now, again, the Asherah, the altars, this refers specifically to worship. God says, how you worship me, you need to worship me the way I've called you to worship me. Don't try to mingle in with the world and what they do. You worship me the way I've called you to. But Israel did not do that. They did not break down the altars or tear down the Asherah. And I love this. This is so powerful. The end of verse 2, what is this you have done? I mean, this is a question God has. What is this you have done? Right? It's such a just powerful question. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Like, that's what God's saying, right? I know my kids are here, but sometimes they do stuff. And I look at you guys and I say, what are you doing right now, right? Like, I'm just confused. What's going on right now? Obviously, God is not confused. But the essence here is like, who do you think you are? I told you to do this. You're not doing it. What are you doing, right? Do you know who I am? Do you remember who I am? The God of the universe, the one who created you, the one who picked you up and brought you. Do you know who I am? What are you doing not listening to me, right? That question is just so powerful there. And then in verse 3, we see the judgment, verses 3 through 5. So because they disobeyed, God says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So the enemies that were supposed to come out, guess what? They're not going to come out. Why? Because of your disobedience. Your lack of victory in the battle is going to come as a direct result of your unwillingness to follow me. God says, if you don't follow me, failure. You will not drive out the enemy on your own terms or in your own way. If you do not obey, verse 2, then I will not drive out. See that? God is laying a very clear path here. Ultimate victory comes by yielding to God and his word. And Israel did not want to do that. So in verse 4, as soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weep. And they sacrificed there to Yahweh. This is a pattern for Israel. When the judgment comes, oh, we're sorry, and we cry, and oh no, please forgive us, right? And then God shows mercy, and then what do? Oh, thanks, and then they go back to doing what they want. It's like that, it's never true repentance. It's never a heart repentance. It's never the cutting away of the flesh. It's always this superficial, ouch, stop judging us. It's exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he talks about the two different kinds of repentance, right? The genuine, right repentance that knows we've offended God and we turn away. And then there's the repentance that says, I just got in trouble, so I'm just going to say I'm sorry, right? So here the Israelites are displaying that. So that's how chapter 2 begins. Spiritual abandonment, spiritual depravity, worshiping what God has commanded them to destroy. That leads us now into verse 6. And verses 6 through 10 are sort of the center of chapter 2, and we read the death of Joshua, and this is going to really set the stage for what's going on. Look what it says in verse 6. We'll read through verse 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So God has spoken to them. He says, you disobey me, you're not listening, and this is what's going to happen. They weep, they mourn, and then Joshua says, all right, everyone go to your home. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Yahweh had done for Israel. So there was faithfulness in Joshua's day, right? So remember, what we read in Judges chapter 1, that's after Joshua died. So we see how the people started to fall away from the Lord. But even here, we're reminded that this strong, faithful, godly leader, and not just Joshua, but even the elders who served with him, even to the end of their lives, when there was strong, godly leaders, the people followed the Lord. And then verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres and the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So here's what Judges is doing. He's letting us know what's happening. Everybody dies in this generation, right? Joshua dies, the elders die, and all the people who saw all the miracles and fought in the promised land, they all die. So now you have a new generation who's raised up, who maybe never saw Joshua, who did not walk through the wilderness, who did not physically see what God had done and the miracles that he had performed. This is a new generation. And look what it says at the end of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, let me ask you this question. Could that have been different? Why do you think the text says that? What does that imply? Excellent. You hit the nail on the head. What does this imply? The faithless generation before did not shepherd their children in the truth. So that if this generation was 50% faithful, what do you think this generation is going to be? If you're lucky, 20% faithful, right? That's how it just stacks and it goes lower and lower and lower. So we see they were not faithful to the Lord. So what do you think this next generation is going to come up with? Well, they didn't know the Lord. Now, by the way, the word know there, it doesn't mean that they didn't know God as in like if you said, do you know Yahweh? They're like, no, I've never heard of him before. It's not that kind of know. It's knowing relationally. They did not walk in a covenant relationship with God. They did not know him in that way, right? They just kind of, he was one of the gods out there. And then second, they didn't know the work that he had done for Israel. So they're oblivious to his promises. And by the way, don't forget, Deuteronomy 6:7 says, teach them, referring to the law of God, diligently to your children. And just in case they weren't listening, Moses says it again. You shall teach them to your children. Twice in Deuteronomy, Moses says, you need to teach your children the law, the words of God, his instruction for your life. And then in Joshua 4:6, if you remember, when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, that was a miracle. God stopped the waters. They were able to cross, and then the waters came back again. And do you remember what God instructed them to do in chapter 4? Right. That's right. One man from each tribe, grab a stone, put it in there. Why? So that it'll be a sign when your children ask. God says, I want your kids to know this story. I want them to know how you got here. It was because of me. I want them to know of my faithfulness to you. We go into the Psalm, Psalm 78, 1 through 4. The psalmist says, "We will not hide them," that is the works of the Lord, "from their children, but tell them to the coming generation." Psalm 79, 13, "From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Right? There's this ongoing passing along of the truth. So in Deuteronomy, it's the law of God. In Joshua 4, it's the work of God. In Psalm 78, it's same thing. It's the deeds of the Lord. In Psalm 79, it's that praise and that worthiness of God for all that he is and all that he's done. And we see this peppered throughout the Old Testament where God says, the next generation coming up, you need to shepherd them well. And because Israel did not, you have literally an entire generation of Israelites who don't have a relationship with God. Now remember, they know who he is. They know who Yahweh is, but they don't have a relationship with him. So what do you think the result's going to be? Do you think the first generation is going to be any better than the second generation? No. And that's where you see I have the outline here in a certain way, because what we see at the beginning is going to model now what we see in the second generation. So the beginning, that's the first generation. And then the second generation is here in verse 11. And we see the idolatrous people. Look with me at verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals." That shouldn't surprise us. You don't know God. You don't have a relationship with him. You haven't been told about who he is or what he's done for you. How are you going to expect them to act? Verse 12, "And they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." You know, this happens today in our day as well. How many of you have read articles or stories of kids who go off to college, and all of a sudden they become an atheist? Or all of a sudden they deny the existence of God? Or all of a sudden they start believing in evolution or something like that, right? Why? Because they weren't grounded in the truth. It's one thing to know God. It's another thing to know God. Do you remember that from 1 John chapter 2? Where God says, "Hey, I know you, you know me." It's a relational thing, right? You just know about me. Well, what does James say? Well, even the devil knows about God, right? So we see here, even the Israelites had knowledge of God. They did not have a relationship with God. Which means we, if we're grandparents, if we're parents, need to remind ourselves that it's not enough just for me to say, "Hey, you guys know God exists, right?" It's about preaching the gospel to our children and making sure they understand what it means to have a relationship with God and not just knowing facts and details about God. The Israelites didn't have that. So this whole generation says, "Well, we're going to go find some other gods." And then they begin to commingle, which is going to become the staple of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament. And then verse 13, we see the response. "They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm, and as Yahweh had warned, and as Yahweh swore to them, and they were in terrible distress." You know, what's amazing about this is, again, when we look at our own lives, when I look at my own life, how many times I have found myself in not good places. And then, you know, you just kind of hit yourself on the side of the head and you're like, "Yeah, I'm not following the Lord. I'm not trusting him right now. Or I'm not praying like I ought to. Or I'm not giving this over to God. Or I'm more worried about this than I am this." And we're just like the Israelite. We don't have victory in battle because we're not following God's word. We're doing things our way. And the Israelites do the same thing here. Instead of submitting and committing themselves to the Lord and worshiping him, they say, "We're going to worship these gods." And guess what happens? They cease to have victory in their life. And God says, "I warned you." It's not a surprise. I warned you. It's in my word. but you're not seeking it. So the idolatrous people, just like we saw at the beginning, is then contrasted with the faithful God, but here we see the merciful God. Look at verse 16. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Why? We have to ask that question. We just read in verses 11 through 15 of an idolatrous people who have abandoned the Lord. And then verse 16 says, and Yahweh raises up judges who save the people. Why? He's faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious. God says, I promise to bring you here, and you do have your end, which you need to be faithful. But at the same time, God says, but even when you're not, I'm still going to demonstrate my faithfulness, and I'm still going to demonstrate my goodness, even when you're not responding the way you should. That's amazing. Let me ask you this. Do we do that in our life? When your spouse or your friend or somebody hurts you or offends you, do you show them love and grace? Or do you say, hey, you're worthy of what's coming at you, right? I could tell you this and I could tell you that. Or do you go to that person and say, you know what, you're wrong, but I'm going to act like the Lord here and I'm going to show you mercy and grace. You know, it's interesting as Paul picks up on this in Romans and he says, don't you know that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance? He says, this faithfulness of God, when you deserve this, but instead he gives you this, that should wake you up and say, wow, that's a loving God. That's a God who is most certainly worthy of my worship. He is perfect. He is good. He is true. He is sovereign. So when we see verses like this, and we see them often, we've seen them before, right? With Moses and the Israelites, but here, it just always shocks us. You see Israel doing their thing and then God just comes to the rescue and you're like, why? And God is showing his mercy. Again, Paul helps us out here so that Israel would go to repentance as they're reminded of the salvation that comes from the Lord. Yet their hearts are so hardened. Verse 17, they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of Yahweh, and they did not do so. And you know what's interesting about that is when you and I look at the history of Israel in the previous generation, were they really faithful? Not really. Yet look how they are described as being faithful, right? Again, what did we say? If we're faithful 60, 70% here, what's that going to do for the next generation? It's going to be less. And then what's that going to do for the next generation? Less. So that by the time you get here, man, that 60% looks really good compared to the 10%. You see, the idea here is, what did we say the book's about? Spiraling down out of control. And we see that from this generation to this generation as it moves forward. Verse 18, whenever Yahweh raised up judges to save them, Yahweh was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. That's basically the essence of the book, right? That's what we're going to be looking at, all the judges. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So even though Israel had sinned, they were worthy of that judgment and the enemies came against them and God allowed them to have victory over his people. God says, the Bible says God still had pity on them. He felt sorry for them. God knows their heart. He knows their fallen nature. He doesn't excuse it, but he says, man, you guys are just, all right, I'm going to help you, right? You don't deserve it, but I'm going to help you, right? There you go again. Verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. So notice there, it said their fathers were faithful, and now it says their fathers were corrupt. You see that? They're just more corrupt. That implies that their fathers were still corrupt. You see that? So again, it's just this spiraling effect. They're worse now They went after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. So notice this, God had mercy, God raised up judges, God had pity, but then there's a line that is crossed, isn't there? Where God says, enough is enough. I am not just going to infinitely show you grace as you infinitely continue to reject me. God says there is a line that is crossed where the mercy stops, the pity stops, and the judgment comes. Does that sound like a book in the New Testament? That's the entire book of Revelation. Why is there a 7-year period? Because that's 7 years of mercy for people still to come to the Lord before the end where he says, now enough is enough, and here comes Jesus Christ. And everybody is executed. You see, that character of God in Revelation models the character of God here in the beginnings of the Old Testament. This is what we should expect from the ultimate warrior king who comes in the end. We see mercy, we see grace, but there is a time where God says, enough is enough. Whether he's dealing with the world, like in Revelation, or whether he's dealing with his own people, like in Judges. Verse 21, I will no longer drive out them before the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of Yahweh as their fathers did or did not. So Yahweh left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the judgment here, God says, I'm going to leave these enemies here. I'm going to let them come in. They're going to stick around. And there's actually multiple purposes to that. And we're going to see that next time we come back to Joshua in chapter 3. But in this setting, it's for punishment. But what we're going to see is even in the judgment, even in the punishment, God is actually still going to work through that for Israel's benefit. There's still going to be a benefit to what he is doing, even in the judgment. And we're going to see that when we come to chapter 3. But notice again, as we come to a close tonight, the outline we have in the beginning of the chapter, God's faithfulness, the people's faithlessness, and then judgment. And then we come to the end. We have the idolatrous people contrasted with the merciful God and then the judgment. You see what the writer is doing here? Here's who God is. Here's who the people are. That doesn't work. Judgment. Then he closes. Here's who the people are. Here's who God is. That doesn't work. Judgment. So he's showing us that the only way for this relationship to work is if the unholy people meet the standards, the will, and the way of the holy God. Worship me as I have commanded you to. Go back to the book of Leviticus. Look at the sacrifices. Look at the temple. Look at the priests. That's your way to be right with me. Love me the way I've called you to. Do all those things. That's what will bring us together. God says, I've literally created a bridge. But whenever you cut that bridge down, there's now no longer us coming together. And the only response is what? Judgment. You don't want me, God says, judgment. That's the only other option. That's the only other option. So as we conclude tonight, the application, one statement, true worship, lasting joy, heavenly blessing, and ultimate victory comes as we wholly surrender ourselves to the Lord and his word. Israel had joy initially when they were in the land. They lost it because they turned away from the Lord. Israel initially was worshiping the Lord as he had called them to, but then they brought in other gods, no longer worshiping. Israel had heavenly blessing. They were in the promised land, right? With ginormous grapes, everything flowing like milk and honey, but they chose not to wholly devote themselves to the Lord and his word, and enemies came in and they were plundered. Israel had victory after victory after victory throughout the entire book of Joshua. Yet that stopped because they did not wholly surrender themselves to the Lord. And I chose very carefully the word as. I initially had there when, but then I thought through that and I said, you know, that's not really accurate because there's not really a point when there's a when in our life. It's as. It is a constant surrendering. It's not like, oh, I did it, so now I've experienced all the blessings and then just kind of coast. No, all of that comes as we. It is a continual pattern of life where we are surrendering ourselves to the Lord and to His word, which bridges that gap and brings us together in unity and harmony. Two verses to help us with this. Because you have not obeyed, I will not drive them out. That's what we saw in the beginning. God says your victory or lack of it is directly linked to your disobedience. If you not follow my word, do not expect victory. Expect chaos. Expect death. And then the second text, Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a man are established by Yahweh when he delights in his way. This is what Israel had to learn. They had to learn to delight in God. When you delight in the Lord, when you delight, it's not, I have to do it, or that's just what God said. It's a heart that says, I don't care what I want. I care what God wants. When that's your heart, Lord, help me to be what you want me to be. Then God will establish your steps and your path will be in line with the Lord. So these are the things that Israel has to learn, and sadly, they're not going to. But it serves as a reminder for you and I of how to have victory, joy, how to worship God and experience the blessings that He would have us experience in this life as we wholly give ourselves to Him and His word.